Well, good morning, everybody. I'm curious, how many of you like the rain? Oh, look at that. How many of you do not like the rain? All right. How many of you don't like when I ask these questions about the rain? Hey, we all agree, right? See that? I knew I could bring us together. Yeah. Hey, just real quick, want to make a quick announcement. Those that come out to the seminar here tonight, we've got two sessions, one at 6 o'clock and then again at 7 o'clock, and you will get this book called Hidden Truth, and it goes through some of the prophecies that we've been studying for the last week or so in our Bible seminar. Now, I also want to encourage you, if you can, I'd like you to go and support these other two locations. We've got young people there, which to me is just incredible, because, you know, the number one fear is called glossophobia, and that's the fear of public speaking. And so to have these young people stand up and open the Bible and have the notes in front of them and share Jesus and look at the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation is just really encouraging, and it inspires me. But I tell you, if you can, as much as I'd love to have you here, I'd much rather see you go and support these other locations, if at all possible. All right? Very good. Now, my message this morning has got a very interesting title. It's The Two Preachers Who Quit Going to Church in Vancouver. You know, I've been traveling for a number of years. In fact, for about 20 years now, I've been doing seminars on the Bible. And what's interesting is wherever I go conducting Bible seminars, I am met with a common refrain. That is, I hear Christians uttering a common complaint. You see, there are people that will come out to a Bible seminar and they are grateful to hear the unadulterated Word of God. As new light and truth is shown in their path, they rejoice for the wonderful things they're learning about Jesus. But then they'll say to me, they'll come to a prophecy seminar and rejoice at what they're learning, but then they'll ask me, they'll say, Tyler, why is it that we're not hearing this presented in my church or our church? Now, there could be a number of reasons as to why this is, but a number of times people will come and say, Tyler, you know, I've been learning so much, but at my church, they'll say, you know, the pastor will get up and open up the Bible and read one verse from the Bible, close the Bible, set it down, and then talk about everything but what the Bible has to say. In fact, today in church, it is not uncommon. It is commonplace for people to hear theories and ideas and philosophy and social comment and 100 other things, but people tell me they are not hearing the Bible. And moreover, many people just don't seem to be bothered by this because they've been anesthetized to years of Bible-less preaching, to a social religion. And that some people choose their church based upon which church has the best baseball team, or some folks are more interested in the donuts and coffee that is served out in the foyer than what is served from the pulpit itself. You know, these days many folks want to be entertained, and sadly there are even some preachers that will do little more than entertain you. So who are these preachers that I'm talking about? Who are these two preachers? Now, I mentioned they quit going to church in Vancouver, but I wouldn't say they quit going to all churches in Vancouver. Now, these two preachers are the greatest preachers that have ever lived. In fact, they are brothers, and they are preachers of Jesus, preachers of grace. Their names, you ask? Well, they're the Testament Brothers. And you probably know them better by their first names, Old and New. Now, you might think my personification's a bit off, but you know, if you were to go to Revelation chapter 11 and you read there about the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, that was just a fancy old way for saying the Word of God. The law and the prophets, the two witnesses. Now, these two witnesses, or these two brothers, these two preachers, together they preach about Jesus. Together they talk about God's amazing grace. They uphold God's law. They present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they show us the way to eternal life. But sadly, they don't show up all that often in many churches anymore today. And even if they did show up, very few people would be willing to take notice. You see, I believe today one of the greatest challenges facing the modern church is how we relate to the authority of God's word in our life. And this is something we've established, you know, and I imagine every speaker that comes through here and does seminars, and I know the pastors of this particular church here, they establish this too, is that our foundation must be God's word. Amen. That has to be the foundation. These days there are so many ideas of truth where, you know, and there's things that people don't trust. You know, can we go to the media to find truth? Well, I don't know about that. You can go and find somebody's opinion, that's for sure. You know, social media, are we going to find truth on social media? Are we going to find it on YouTube? But the one place I know we can discover truth, and that, of course, is in God's word. In every book of the Bible, these two preachers talk about Jesus. Did you know that Jesus is mentioned in the very first verse of the Bible? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God," right? And of course, we know Jesus is a part of that Godhead. And so don't be surprised that old, just like new, is a preacher of Jesus. Wasn't it Jesus who said in John 5:39, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." And this, the only scriptures extant in Christ's day would have been what we call the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Now, in Luke chapter 24, there's a very interesting story, and this takes place. It's after Jesus had risen from the grave, and there's rumors circulating. People have heard that he had risen. Others are saying, no, it's not true. It's just a rumor. And the Bible tells the story of these two individuals that were heading on the road to Emmaus, and they're having this conversation, and Jesus comes up and joins them in the conversation. Let's pick it up here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them," this is Luke 24, 13, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Now, 70 furlongs would be about 7 or 8 miles, if you did the math, about 7 or 8 miles away. And they talked together of all the things which had taken place or which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And when he said unto them, "What manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" I imagine there were probably tears in their eyes. They were heartbroken. "What are you talking about?" And notice the answer. I love the answer in verse 18. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, 'Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?'" Can you imagine this? These guys are walking to the road to Emmaus. It's several miles. And as they're walking, Jesus joins them. And he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they have the temerity to say, "Are you only a stranger? Do you not know what happened?" I find that a little bit humorous. I mean, they're talking to Jesus and they say, "Are you a stranger? Do you not know what happened?" Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I've often pictured Jesus probably looked down at his hand and he saw that scar and he probably thought to himself, "Yeah, I heard something happened, right? I know something took place here." And I love what it says. If you were to jump down to verse 27, same chapter, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto him in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The Bible says that Jesus went back to all the prophets. Now, if I could hear any sermon, there's a few sermons I would love to hear. I would love to hear the one that Jesus gave to these two guys as they're walking. Now, I guess it was more of a Bible study than a sermon, but I would love to hear that Bible study that Jesus gave, because the Bible says he went back to all of the prophets. Well, who would that be? That would be like Nahum, Daniel, Obadiah, that one little chapter there. You know, Jesus went back there to the book of Obadiah and he pulled something out concerning himself. I would love to hear that Bible study that Jesus gave these men. I would also love to hear the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, wouldn't you? Boy, wouldn't that be something to hear that word for word? And I'd love to hear the last appeal that Noah gave before he got on the ark. You see, we've seen already that Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament. He's also mentioned in the very first verse of the New Testament and in the very last verse of the New Testament. We've seen Jesus mentioned in Genesis. Jesus is also mentioned in the book of Genesis. I mean, it was Jesus who led Israel through the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that Jesus was that rock. And then you push a little bit further, Genesis, Exodus, you get the Leviticus and their sacrifices, right? There's this whole sacrificial system, and then, of course, all pointed forward. It prefigured Jesus, the Lamb who would come and take away the sins of the world. And then we push on further to the book of Psalms, and in Psalms 22, verse 1, the Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who said that when he was hanging on the cross? That was Jesus, right? And in Isaiah 7:14, the Bible says, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And in Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prophet Daniel told us approximately when Jesus would be born and when he would be baptized. Micah told us where he would be born. Zechariah talked about the council of peace that was between Jesus and the Father. Well, Haggai promised that the desire of all nations would come. Old like new is a preacher of Jesus. Now, have you ever met somebody that wanted to make these two preachers argue with each other? It happens. People want to make these two preachers argue. I'll give you an example. Some will say things like, well, old is wrath and new is love. Have you ever heard that before? They'll say in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath, but in the New Testament, it's different because in the New Testament, he's a God of love. Well, wasn't it in the Old Testament where Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow? And wasn't it Hosea chapter 14 verse 4 where God tells us he would heal our backsliding and forgive us freely? And in the book of Ezekiel, God appeals. He says, turn ye, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? And what about the idea that the new is only love and there's no wrath? Wasn't it Paul who said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life? And that death that Paul's talking about, we learned the other night, that is not like the heart attack type death. That is the second death in which there's no coming back from. And what about in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10? This is the greatest warning given in the Bible. In Revelation 14, 9 and 10, and we're going to study this next weekend, there John describes God's wrath. And God's wrath, he tells us in Revelation 15:1, is summarized in the seven last plagues of Revelation 16, in that those that worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast, the Bible says God's wrath is poured out upon those individuals. This is the greatest warning, the clarion call that God gives the entire world, God's wrath. And of course, others still want to make these argue. They say, well, the old talks about the law and the new is all about grace. Have you heard people say that? The old is all about God's law and the new is all about God's grace. Well, wasn't it in Genesis 6 where the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of God? And in Genesis chapter 19, verse 16, the Bible says Lot found grace. And what about the new being no law and just grace? Doesn't Jesus say in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my what? commandments, right? Sure. And in 1 John 5:3, the Bible says, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. You see, these two brothers, every time they open their mouth, they're talking about Jesus. These two brothers, Old and New Testament, they don't argue with each other. They're in total agreement, and when they speak of Jesus Christ. Now, bad things happen when these two brothers no longer show up in church. You see, in the Bible, Jesus has many different names. Now, I'm going to be fishing for a particular name, but there are many names in the Bible given for Jesus. And so your answers, I imagine, would be correct if you, unless you said a name that isn't connected to Jesus. But what are some of the names connected to Jesus? Now, I'm fishing for a particular name, but what are some of the names in the Bible that are used to describe Jesus? The Word, absolutely. Counselor, absolutely. I heard one over here. Lamb of God. I heard one over there and it was right as well. These are all correct names. They said Lamb of God, Counselor, the Word. But in John chapter 6, and again, we could play this all day, there are lots of names to describe who Jesus is, his character. But in John chapter 6, Jesus is called the Bread of Life. Now, there's different kinds of bread. In fact, you know, if you were to go out to a meal, it doesn't matter if it's like the most, you know, budget-friendly restaurant or the most expensive restaurant, you're going to be served bread. I mean, think about it. If you go to Taco Bell and you get yourself a burrito, those beans and veggies and whatever else is in there, it's wrapped in a tortilla, which is what? Bread, right? And if you go to the Olive Garden, they always bring you a salad and what? Breadsticks, right? Don't you love the breadsticks there? Now, you got to eat them in like 5 minutes, because if you don't, then they get really, really hard. It's like McDonald's French fries, you know? If you don't eat them right away, they get really hard. But then you could go to the fanciest restaurant in town, and they'll usually bring you a little basket of bread, right? Dinner rolls and butter and what have you. Now, there's bread, and then there's bread. You know, about 100 years ago, white bread became very popular, because what they would do is they would strip all the nutrients out of that wheat, and they would strip it all out, and white bread became very popular. The problem is, during World War I, as the U.S. entered the war, there were a lot of soldiers who were malnourished because they were eating white bread. So the government, not that they ever liked to step in and take care of things, right? But they chose to step in. And what they did is they said, you need to replace or enrich the bread. You need to add some vitamins back. That's why when you go to the store, you can find whole wheat bread, or you can find bread that's called enriched bread. And if you don't know what the word enriched means, after the service, if you give me $20, I'll give you $5 back and call you enriched, all right? Would you feel enriched, yes or no? Not at all. But that's what they did. And so when it comes to bread, there is bread and then there is bread. And let me tell you, that white bread, I mean, you look at white bread and, you know, that enriched stuff, that Wonder Bread, and you've got to put like an entire jar of jelly or peanut butter on it, right? Just to keep that thing from floating off your plate. But today, what many people are looking for, and I mean this with sincerity, what many Christians are looking for is a white bread religion. In other words, I don't want any roughage. I don't want any doctrine, right? I don't want any of that fiber. And what happens is, if you're not getting that roughage, if you're not getting that fiber, what happens is, if you're just eating white bread, eventually you will get hungry, and then you'll get malnourished, and then disease will set in, and eventually you'll die, which is maybe why we have so many spiritual zombies in the world today, right? These are people that are starving spiritually. And one of the reasons people believe such crazy things about the Bible is because when they were starving spiritually, the bread that was served to them, they ate it right up, not realizing it was only enriched bread. But we need the bread of life. Amen. And that's one thing I love about this church here in Vancouver. You come to this church and you're going to get the bread of life, friends. You are going to get that roughage. You're going to get that fiber, right? You're going to get that whole wheat. You're going to get all that stuff to keep you full. Hey, and by the way, I should point out here that in the sanctuary, fresh bread was brought in every Sabbath day. Folks ought to come to church every Sabbath and get some fresh bread. Amen? Not day-old bread, but fresh bread. And I tell you what, friends, having just one meal a week isn't going to cut it. We need to learn to feed ourselves throughout the week by spending time in God's Word. Amen? By spending time in God's Word. Now, keep in mind that the Bible says in Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. We need this entire Bible. Would you say amen? We need this to be the foundation of our faith, and I'm glad that in this church it's the foundation of our faith. Now, I want to share with you a case study of somebody in the Bible who chose to not live by every word. If you have your Bible, go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to take a look at a story of Saul. This was King Saul, and this is a very sobering story in that King Saul was given instructions by God, given instructions by the prophet Samuel to carry out something, and it's rough. We'll look at it here in a moment, and you'll see that King Saul does not follow God's command. Well, I should say, he follows God's command up to a certain point, and then he stops. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3 is one of those verses, it's hard to read. But now it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. See, Saul was told to go up. These were the Amalekites. And Saul was told to go up and wipe them out. And it didn't say just wipe out the men. It said wipe out the men. Wipe out the women. That's something you don't do in war. You don't go attack the women. It says wipe out the children, right? You don't do that in war. And then wipe out the suckling. I guess that's the babies. And even the animals. God told Saul to wipe them out completely. And I tell you what, you look at that verse at face value. And I don't know about you, but I scratch my head and I say, what on earth is going on here? Now, a little background of the Amalekites. They were descendants from Esau's grandson. Now, remember, Esau was the brother of Jacob. Both Jacob and Esau, they both worshipped, or I should say, they both knew about the God of heaven. Jacob took it more serious than his brother Esau. So the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Esau's grandson, who became what we know as the Amalekites, they understood the God of heaven. They just chose not to follow him. And then in the history in the Bible, when God's people, when they left Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and they go out into the wilderness, one of the first things that happens is they're attacked. I mean, at their very weakness, when they're the most vulnerable, they are attacked by the Amalekites. Now, God's people, they went to war with the Philistines and other folks, but they never really fought against the Amalekites. But the Amalekites continue to attack them and really wear them down and pick off the weak ones. And hundreds of years after this story here in 1 Samuel, you can read about a guy named Haman. And Haman is a descendant of the king, I can't think of his name. I lost my thought here. It's in verse 7. Verse 8, Agag. Haman, you read about that in the story of Esther, is a descendant of King Agag, And what Haman did is he tried to convince the king of the Medes and Persians to go and wipe out all of the Jewish people. And if that would have happened, I mean, that would have been a serious blow to the, well, promise of the coming Messiah. So even though we read there in verse 3 that they're told to wipe them out, there's a lot more behind the scenes that's taken place, all right? So it wasn't like God was just being vindictive. There was a lot going on there. But you jump down here to verse 7, and it says, And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag. Notice, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, how? Alive. Is that what God said? Did God say, take the king alive, yes or no? He took him alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs. And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. God said, wipe them out. But not King Saul. He took the king Agag alive, and not just the king, but he took any of the sheep or the animals that were still, you know, in good shape. He kept them alive too. Now, is this what God said for King Saul to do, yes or no? Not at all. You read later on in the chapter that as they're coming home, it's like a parade. I mean, and Saul's leading the way, and I'm sure King Agag was there probably handcuffed. You know, they're parading him along, showing how Saul is the greater king and he's victorious. And I mean, it was like a ticker tape parade. I can remember when I was in the Navy, and we would come back from a six-month deployment, and our carrier would pull into Norfolk, Virginia, having been gone, you know, 6 months. You'd have all of the sailors, depending on the time of year it was, wearing either their dress blues or their dress whites. And, you know, we'd all be at parade rest standing like this along the outside of the carrier there on the flight deck. And you'd have like the news chopper above and a band, you know, on the pier there. And there was music. I mean, it was a great celebration because the soldiers had returned home. And that's what's happening here in 1 Samuel 15. But jump down to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. Notice, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, had Saul performed the commandment of the Lord, yes or no? Partially, because he did partially, but not all the way. Now, when God gives us a commandment or commandments, does he want us just to keep them partially or all the way, friends? All the way, right? And in verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, now he changes his story, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Notice, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. So he comes back and says, at first his response is, everything the Lord has commanded I have done. And Samuel's like, then why do I hear these animals? And he changes his tune and says, well, it was the people, right, who brought these animals back. And notice in verse 15, we just read it, but notice why they brought them back, the very last sentence, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Why did they bring these animals back? They brought these animals back because they were going to use them in a sacrifice to God. And when they would sacrifice the animals, in doing so, they were worshiping God. So think about this. King Saul was going to worship God in a way that God did not ask to be worshiped. King Saul's thinking he's keeping the commandment of God and then worshiping God in a way where God did not want to be worshiped. And in breaking the commandment of God, King Saul says or thinks that the people are going to sacrifice or worship God. Is this making sense, yes or no? And of course, we see this happening even in the world today. Now, there's another case study And I won't spend as much time on this one because you're probably much more familiar with the story. And that's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I love this story because when Daniel finds out that the king signed a decree for the next 30 days, no one can pray to their God unless they first pray to King Darius. Daniel knows about this decree, and the Bible says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, that three times a day Daniel would open his windows, he would kneel down, he would face Jerusalem, or where Jerusalem once was, and he would pray to his God. And the reason Daniel did this is because Daniel read somewhere in the scriptures where God gave the promise that if my people are ever carried away into exile, if they will face Jerusalem and pray, God said he would hear them. Think about that. Daniel chose to live by every word. Amen. Not King Saul. King Saul was willing to follow God's commandments up to a certain point, but then stop. I don't know about you, friends, but there are a lot of words in the world today, but there's only one word that will do, and that is the Word of God, and we need it all. We need the entire Bible, because when we have God's Word, it not only brings us close to Jesus, but it brings Jesus close to us. You know, you can travel today to some distant corner of the world, and you can see the relics of Buddha. An earth-mound grave marks the resting place of Confucius in China. Muhammad lies buried somewhere in Arabia. But over the rent sepulcher of Jesus Christ, an angel declared, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? For he is not here, he is risen." Here's my prayer, and here's my appeal for you this morning. Number one, are you willing to receive the risen Lord in your heart? Number two, are you willing to receive him as your Savior? Receive him as the Lord and not live by bread alone. But are you willing to live by every word? The Word became flesh. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need the Bible as our foundation. Especially, beloved, in the times we're living in, the crazy things happening in the world today, if you're wondering, is there something that I can trust? Is there something I can place my confidence in? The answer is yes. And that answer is the Bible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close this morning, there's a lot of ideas and conspiracies and thoughts circulating in the world today. But if we want to know what truth is, and if we want to discover that truth, Lord, we know there's only one place in which we can do that, and that's your Bible. We don't want to follow the example of Saul, who was only willing to follow you up to a certain point, and thought he was keeping your commandments, but he was doing it in a way that you never asked him to do. But Father, we look at the example of Daniel. He chose to live by every word. We see the example of Jesus, our greatest example, who used your word to fight off the attacks of the enemy. And so, Father, today we want your word in our hearts. We want your word as our foundation. We want your word, the Bible, to speak to us in a way that we've never experienced before, Lord. We want you in our life. Let this be our prayer now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.